It was a hot, sticky day in the early part of July in 1776 in Philadelphia. The representatives of the 13 colonies had been meeting together, considering something of enormous import. A proposal was before them that the colonies should individually state their independence from the mother country. Thomas Paine, in a pamphlet entitled Common Sense, had said that it made no more sense for America to continue to have allegiance to Britain than for a young person to continue living with their family into old age. Common sense dictated that a change needed to be made. And that was the consensus as far as the representatives at the Congress were concerned. And so they voted on this proposal, and 12 of the 13 voted in favor. New York did not vote. They then asked five men, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and John Adams, and two other men, whose names are not so well known, to spend time drafting a specific declaration of independence. The five men met together and determined that the most suitable person to do it was Thomas Jefferson, even though he was the youngest member of the five, in fact, the youngest member of the Congress, but a brilliant young man. He went to his lodgings, got his little writing desk, put it on his knee, and set to work. And he obviously drew a lot from work that he'd already done on the Constitution of his home state of Virginia. And it is very obvious that much of his thinking was derived from his extensive reading on the Roman Republic and also on the writings of the Enlightenment scholar John Locke. As a result, he came up with his initial draft after making many, many alterations to it, sent it round by messenger to the lodgings of his good friend Benjamin Franklin, who also consulted with John Adams. John Adams read it and felt that he certainly couldn't match the literary skills of Jefferson, and he didn't make any recommendations at all, although he did say that he had some reservations about George III being called a tyrant. He certainly agreed that George III had his problems, but tyranny was not one of them. But he didn't say anything about it. Benjamin Franklin, who'd made his money in printing and publishing, however, went through the document with more care and made a number of suggestions, all of which Jefferson accepted. The draft declaration was then taken to the Congress, and they did what committees tend to do. They started arguing over it, and they made many, many, many changes to what Jefferson had written. And Jefferson was not particularly happy about this, but Ben Franklin recognized that he wasn't very happy about it, actually took time out to tell him a very funny story, which I would like very much to tell you, but I don't have time. But it's rather nice to know that even at that particular time, Franklin at least had a sense of humor, even if Jefferson couldn't see the humor in his work of art being cut and pasted as it was. In the end, the document was passed after various things had been taken out, chief of which, perhaps, was the section that Jefferson had written wherein he had made a scathing indictment of slavery. Interesting, Franklin and Adams and the other two men absolutely agreed with Jefferson on this. But South Carolina absolutely adamantly refused to vote if that was left in. And so this passage was taken out. Interesting, isn't it, that Jefferson, who bought slaves, who owned slaves, who worked slaves, who made money out of slaves, who bred slaves and did other things with slaves, which we won't mention with the children here, he wrote this scathing indictment of slavery. But Jefferson was a man of monumental contradictions. So the vote was taken, and unanimously the 13 colonies made their declaration of independence. Included in that declaration of independence was a very, very critical statement. And it is this: that our Creator has endowed us, his creatures, with certain inalienable rights. Now, we've got to understand what that meant in the mind of Jefferson. Jefferson was never a member of a church. He was never a professing Christian. Interestingly enough, he did read his New Testament in the original language every morning. But it was his own version of the New Testament from which he had excised all statements concerning the miraculous. And the reason for that is he was a deist. A deist believes in a creator God who is no longer involved in his creation. Therefore, any idea of a miraculous divine intervention is totally ruled out by the deist. So Jefferson, when he spoke about a creator God, was thinking in terms of a God who created the world, who set it in motion, but was no longer actively involved in it. Now it had to be run by human beings without divine intervention. However, this is what he said. He said that the Creator had endowed his creatures with certain inalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I understand that in one of the original drafts that Jefferson wrote before it went to Franklin and Adams, he didn't say the pursuit of happiness, he said the pursuit of possessions. And that's a rather interesting thing that comes out of Enlightenment thinking, and I don't have time to get into that either. Now, I'm very interested in this point. I think it is phenomenal that this country had in its foundational document a statement concerning the Creator and his relationship to his creatures. And I think it's absolutely fascinating that this nation, right from the very beginning, believed that the Creator has communicated to his creatures that they have certain inalienable rights, including the pursuit of happiness. And if that is the case, that raises a huge question in my mind. And it is this: why are there so many unhappy people? Why are there so many unhappy people in America, where we have unprecedented opportunities to pursue happiness? That is a profoundly significant question. I'd like to address it with you this morning. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that one of the reasons that many people are perfectly free to pursue happiness is that they're not sure what the happiness is they're pursuing. And because they're not sure what it is, it would be very difficult for them to know what it is they're chasing after. I would suggest to you that for many, many people, their happiness is dependent on their happenings. And if their happenings are happening to happen the way they happen to want their happenings to happen, they're happy. But if their happenings don't happen to happen the way they happen to want their happenings to happen, they're unhappy. Do you get my drift? I'll give it to you again. Many people feel that their happiness is directly related to their happenings. And if their happenings happen to happen the way they happen to want their happenings to happen, they're happy. But if their happenings don't happen to happen the way they happen to want their happenings to happen, they are unhappy. Is that true? Hello? I believe it is true. Now, there are some people who have an Oklahoma kind of happiness. Oklahoma was a musical written in the medieval times for the benefit of the young people here. Oh, what a wonderful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling everything's going my way. Happiness. Happiness. Now, this kind of approach to happiness means that people spend an inordinate amount of time and money and energy trying to manipulate their happenings so they happen to happen the way they happen to want their happenings to happen. But the sad reality is this. There comes a time when you realize that all your skill and all your time and all your energy and all your money cannot manipulate your happenings so they happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen. And unhappiness is an inevitability. So why is it that in a nation where we are granted by our Creator the inalienable right to pursue happiness, that there are many unhappy people? I submit to you it is because, first of all, they don't really understand what happiness is. Now, there's a second reason. I believe one of the reasons that in this land, where there are so many unhappy people, they are unhappy because whilst they have the freedom to pursue happiness, they also have the freedom to pursue it where it isn't. And if you pursue it where it isn't, you won't find it. Let me give you an illustration. I first arrived in America. It must be 40 years ago now. I don't remember the exact date. I do remember it was New Year's Day. I remember very well being parked in the old Reed House Hotel in the center of Chattanooga, Tennessee. I remember going to my room and thinking it was a sauna. It was heated to 70 degrees. I'd never been in a room heated to 70 degrees in my life before. I tried desperately to open the windows. I couldn't do it. And I sat there sweltering. 70 degrees. It doesn't reach 70 degrees in the heat, in a heat wave in England. However, I decided to console myself in this uncomfortable situation by switching on the television. I switched on the television, and I saw the most amazing picture, the like of which I had never seen before. It seemed to be the rear view of five very big men in tight yellow pants bent over at an ungainly angle. And I thought, why would they be, you know, why would they have a camera on that? Standing behind these men was a man also wearing tight yellow pants and a cute little yellow hat. And he was upset about something, and he was shouting at somebody, and then I realized what was upsetting him. These big men who were bending over in an ungainly posture had got his ball. So they gave it to him, and I thought what a spoiled brat he was, because the minute they gave it to him, he gave it to another little man wearing tight yellow pants and a pretty yellow hat. And he started running like a frightened rabbit, and then I saw why. Because there are a lot of other big men in tight red pants, and they went after this little man, and the men in the yellow pants, they tried to stop him, and a big fight broke out. And they buried this little man, and it was all over in 5 seconds. And then they got up, and they stood in a circle. You won't believe this. These great big men got up, and they stood in a circle, and they held hands. I'd never seen men hold hands before. And they prayed. I thought, oh, well, this is encouraging. But their prayer didn't work because they didn't take their hats off. And they went straight back to doing what they were doing. And it was so incredibly boring. I mean, just one time after another, they kept doing this. So in the end, I just switched channels. I thought, this is ridiculous. And, you know, it was the first day of January. So on every channel, there were the same thing going on in every channel. And I thought, well, this is clearly an unreached people group I've come to here in America. So I went back to the original thing to see what was going on. And the same old thing was going on. They got his ball leg, gave it to him, he gave it to the little man. The little man ran like a frightened rabbit. These big guys piled on top of him, they stopped. But then the most amazing thing happened. This guy, this spoiled brat, he had another ball somewhere. And after he'd given one to that little man who ran with it, he threw it down the field to another man with a pretty little yellow hat on. And he caught it, and he ran right down to the end of the field, and everybody got excited, and he stood there, just stood there, and he didn't know what to do. But the crowd did, and they shouted to him, "Touchdown! Touchdown!" But he got a hat on, and he couldn't hear them. And so he held it up, and he never did touch it down. It was so sad. And then his legs gave way from him and he started standing. And I thought, this is a weird nation, because a man then said this was football. He actually said it was football. And they hadn't put a foot near the ball. Later on, I discovered that occasionally they do when they've run out of ideas. And then they bring someone in Europe, from Europe, to kick it for them. So, now I thought you'd be interested, children, in hearing that explanation of the game called American football from the eyes of a Brit who is arriving in America. But I did tell the story for another reason, and it is this. Those men were faked out. He didn't give the ball to the running back. He kept it. But the defense thought he'd bought running back and got it, and they chased after the man without the ball. And you are perfectly free to pursue happiness, and you have an inalienable right to pursue it where it ain't. And there's the problem. There's the problem. Now, I want to turn to some explanation for this from Scripture. So let's turn to Psalm 1. That, incidentally, was the longest introduction to a sermon you're likely to hear until next time I come. Psalm 1. Listen to this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. You say, well, I don't see the connection between the pursuit of happiness and Psalm 1, all right? Look at the very first word of Psalm 1. It is the word blessed. Actually, it is not only the introductory word to the first psalm, it is the introductory word to the whole book of 150 psalms. It's about blessedness. But the word blessed, or blessed, or blessing, it's a term that we tend to use quite a lot in ecclesiastical circles. But what does it mean? When you say, I was blessed, when we say, God bless you, what actually do we have in mind? The word blessed that is used here means literally happy and fulfilled because of a sense of life being intrinsically right. Happy and fulfilled because you have a sense that life is intrinsically right. So blessedness is a word that describes happiness from a biblical point of view. Now, this is what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that immediately in verse 1, the psalm starts out by showing us where we are free to pursue happiness, but we won't find it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. You won't find happiness there. Nor stands in the way of sinners. You won't find happiness there. Nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. You won't find happiness there. You say, oh, don't give me that. I know lots of people who are happy doing all that kind of stuff. All right, let's examine those three things. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly or the wicked. The word means literally those who are living lives that are morally wrong. Lives that are morally wrong. Now listen very carefully. If it is true, as the Declaration of Independence states, that the Creator has endowed his creatures with inalienable rights, does not common sense demand that the Creator has also endowed his creatures with an understanding of how life should be lived? Is that not common sense? Is that not totally logical? Now, here's the problem. If it is true that the Creator has not only endowed the creatures with inalienable rights, but in addition has given them instructions how they are to live life, what happens if people reject his way of living life? What if they are ignorant of his way of living life? What if they think they know better than the Creator? The answer is, according to the Creator, they are living lives that are morally wrong. Is it possible, therefore, for those people who are living lives morally wrong then to preach their morally wrong principles? Is it possible that they could preach a morally wrong gospel? Is it possible that they could convey to people and project to people a morally wrong lifestyle? And if that is true, is it possible that other people might take their advice? They might buy into their way of life? And the answer to all those questions is yes, it is possible. In fact, it's happening all round. And the problem is this. If we recognize there is a Creator and we are his creature and we know that we're not living according to his principles, it is inevitable that we will have feelings of guilt and shame. And if we have feelings of guilt and shame do not produce happiness. And there's part of the problem. We're free to pursue happiness in areas of morally wrong thinking and living. You'd be chasing the man without the ball. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. The word sinners here, very interesting word. It's all about, it means somebody who is constantly missing the mark, somebody who is continually coming short. Now, if it is true that the Creator has granted to his creatures certain inalienable rights, is it not reasonable to assume that he has also endowed us with certain responsibilities? Or did he just give us rights and forget about responsibilities? I would suggest to you that there is absolutely no way that people's rights can be met unless people understand they have the responsibility to meet other people's rights. You can't have rights without responsibilities. Therefore, to suggest that the Creator endowed us with rights but said nothing about responsibilities is nonsense. But what happens if he has outlined to us our responsibilities and he's given them to us as a target and he says, there you are, that's what you do today, you fulfill your responsibilities to God and to man this day. What happens if we don't do it? The word for that is falling short. The word for that is sin. And if you fall short long enough, you begin to get a pervasive sense of failure. Because you know deep down in your heart, you're not what you ought to be. And if you're living with a pervasive sense of coming short, I promise you, that is not the breeding ground of happiness. Are we seeing some reasons why there are so many unhappy people? Here's a third reason. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the mockers. You know what happens if you live with guilt? Can't find an answer to it. You try to chloroform your conscience by various activities. You rationalize your actions in trying to chloroform your conscience. You begin to find that you are continually coming short in certain areas, but you're finding that the coming short has now almost become addictive, and you become cynical about life, and you become cynical about people, and you become cynical about God, and you finish up a skeptic about people and life and God, and just decide, I'll just do it my way. And I won't worry about anything grand and noble and transcendent. I'll just carve out my little piece here and let the world go wherever it's going. That innate skeptical selfishness never produces happiness, because I promise you something, you never found a happy cynic. You never found a happy cynic. So what do we conclude here? We conclude here, at least I conclude here, that the reason in this land where we have the inalienable right to pursue happiness that so many people are unhappy is, first of all, they are not defining happiness correctly. They think it is the result of manipulated happenings that they cannot manipulate. Or it is because they are living with guilt or feelings of coming short, or they become skeptical about life, about people, about society, about government, about education, about politics, but more important than anything else, about God. And that's not where happiness is found. That's the end of verse 1. Verse 2. The first word in verse 2 is a wonderfully critical little word, but. And what does the but say? In marked contrast to the man who is walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful, we have a man here whose delight is in the teaching of the Lord. Now, there is the fundamental difference. His delight is in the teaching of the Lord. What does that mean? It means this, that this man believes that there's a creator who endowed his creatures with certain inalienable rights, like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And he rejoices that he lives in a country that believes that. But he also understands that this creator has also endowed him with instructions as to how life should be lived. And he studies it assiduously. And he believes it wholeheartedly. And he embraces it enthusiastically. And he lives in the good of it dynamically. And it becomes the inner disposition of his life. And what is this teaching? This teaching is this. Man, you came from God. You survive through God. You will return to God. Accountable unto God. And you have come short of his standards. And you will face God as your judge and give an account of the life that you have lived, and you will have no answer to his judgment. But he loves you and has sent Christ in the world to save you, to take away the guilt, to forgive your sin, to empower you to live in newness of life, to write his law in your heart by his Spirit, to take away the stony heart of skepticism and cynicism, and give you the warm, pulsating heart of love for and delight in God and the things of God. And your daily disposition to life is, how can I please him? Not, how can I please myself and manipulate my happenings so they happen to happen the way I happen to want my happenings to happen? Now, the next verse is descriptive of this happy man. He is like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. All I can do is outline it for you. The tree transplanted by streams of water means he lives a life of inner sufficiency. He's lived his life in the barrenness of that which is morally wrong, with feelings of guilt and coming short and bordering on skepticism and cynicism. But he hears about the Lord and how he needs to embrace the Lord and his truth. And he asks the Lord to transplant him out of the desert and put him down by the streams of living water. And he discovers inner sufficiency. Listen, irrespective of his happenings. For his happiness does not come from the outside. His blessedness comes from the inside. A life of inner sufficiency, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. His life is all about regular productivity of things that really matter, of things that really count, of substance and transcendent worth. And his leaf does not wither. There is a reliable consistency about his life. He's not up and down with his happenings. There is a consistency, and I'll tell you why. Because the end of the psalm says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And what governs his life is this overriding consideration that having committed his life to the Lord has committed himself to directing his path. And there's a life of quiet tranquility. Oh, I missed out one thing. Whatever he does prospers. Be careful with that word prosper, because when we hear prosperity, we think money in the bank. That is not the meaning of the word here. It is the word which means progress. In other words, his life is going on from strength to strength. It is developing. It is maturing. It is a growing life. And that, of course, is talking about significant prosperity. You get the picture here? Our Creator has endowed us with certain inalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But there's a lot of unhappiness. And the reasons for it, I believe, are that people are not understanding what true happiness is. They think they can find it in lifestyles that are morally wrong. They think that they feel fulfilled when all the time they know they're not being what their Creator called them to be. And they're settling into an attitude of who cares in the end, when what they could be doing is turning right around and saying, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to be Savior of my life. I want to live my life according to your precepts. I want to live my life in your power. I want to live your life fulfilling your purpose. I want to live my life and bring you pleasure. And Scripture says, there's the happy man. there's the happy man. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow quietly in your presence, having sat under the ministry of your word. And we know its searching power. And we know how it challenges our thinking. And we know when the Spirit of God takes the word home to our hearts and pricks us, pricks our conscience, enlightens our mind, touches our desires, and tells us this makes sense. We have a longing in our hearts to know more of what you're saying. And so our prayer is quite simple. Lord, rescue us from the lifestyles that we gravitate towards because of the gravitational pull of our culture, so much of which is fundamentally wrong. And help us to have a love for your truth. And help us to have a desire to follow in the way everlasting. Forgive us our sin. Wash away our guilt. Take away our hardness of heart. Give us new desires, new longings, and the power of your Spirit to change us from within. This is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.